Imagine you were invited to a 5-star restaurant. Okay, man's known for some of her wonderful restaurants. Imagine that having been invited to this restaurant, it's the kind of place that has the best menu, has some of the best chefs in the world. It's the kind of place, it's a little pricey. You only go there on special occasions. Maybe you're planning to propose that night, or perhaps it's an anniversary or some other special occasion. But she puts on that little black dress and pearls, and he cleans up real nice and puts on his Sunday best, and he goes out before that. He washes the car and vacuums it out, and you know, you drive to the restaurant and you get there, and the maitre d' greets you promptly and welcomes you to the restaurant. Your reservations are in order. They escort you directly to your table and you sit. And then imagine the waiter comes over. The waiter arrives at your table and greets you with slurred speech. And immediately you catch the strong scent of alcohol. And he announces in slurred speech rather loudly, "I'm glad you guys are here because I need the tips. It's been slow this week, and be sure to give a lot for the tip." Then the waiter takes out their notepad, and rather than taking your order, sits down at the table and writes out his phone number and gives it to your spouse, complimenting your spouse on how particularly attractive they think your spouse is. You stand up to confront him, but then the waiter gives you every assurance that he's sorry, he doesn't mean to, and things will be different. He just only wants to serve, and don't mistake his niceness, and he's maybe too nice, and he hurries off to get you some water. But you hear him when he goes back into the room with the other waiters tell the other waiters his plans for your spouse that night. Now, when you get out of jail, what would you think of such an experience? It doesn't matter that you're in a 5-star restaurant with the best menu in town and the best chefs. Your entire experience is ruined, isn't it? Doesn't matter that you put on your best clothes and you've gone out and was willing to go through considerable expense. That just became one of the worst nights of your dating history. But we want our waiters to be courteous, prompt, eager to serve, but not too intrusive. We want someone who knows the menu and can help us make a good selection, someone who knows what is just the right fit for our particular appetite that night. We want someone to care for our needs without making us feel needy. Now, that's a great server. That's a great waiter. But what about the church? The church is not a restaurant, and certainly other Christians do not exist to make us happy by spoiling us and serving our every whim and need, but the church does serve. So what should servants in the church look like? This morning we continue our study of 1 Timothy in a series we've called Instructions for the Church. Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that he has written this letter so that Christians may know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, in the church. And this morning we're considering what Paul says about servants in the church. We're considering the role and the qualifications of deacons. These servants, like waiters in a restaurant, make all the difference in our experience of Christ and his people. It's a critical role that determines, to a large extent, how peaceful and joyful is the local church. And to see this, we want to ask and answer three questions this morning. If you're taking notes, number one, what is a deacon? What is a deacon? Number two, we want to consider 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, and answer the question, who may serve as deacons? Who may serve as deacons? And then finally, verse 13, why should you serve as a deacon? Why should someone serve as a deacon? Now, I trust you guys have been working to memorize your verses. You've been memorizing with me verses 8 to 13. Is there a volunteer, someone who wishes to... Oh, come on, you got to help me out one Sunday. All right. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not given to drunkenness, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Verse 10. They must first be tested. Then if nothing is found against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and he must manage his children and his household well. Verse 13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this word. Father, indeed, we pray that you would make this word clear to us. You feed our hearts by it. You would instruct us and guide us, that you would draw us nearer to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first question, what is a deacon? The word deacon is really the key word in our text this morning. Now, overall, the New Testament doesn't say a lot about deacons and about what deacons did in the early church. There are two primary passages that we go to when we think about deacons. One is the passage we're considering this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. The other is, though the word deacon is not mentioned in that context, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, where some would argue the role of deacon sort of gets its initial start. The word deacon literally means servant. In its more narrow sense of the word, deacon is literally a table servant, a waiter. So for example, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus there heals Peter's mother-in-law, and that word deacon is used. Let me read those two verses for you. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on them. She began to deacon or to serve. The same word is used in John chapter 12, verse 2, with that famous passage where Martha is working in the kitchen and Mary sits at Jesus' feet and Martha complains. The service that Martha renders there in John chapter 12 is the same word, deacon. She was deaconing, she was serving, she was waiting tables, as it were. So literally, in a narrow sense, a deacon is a table servant. But the word elsewhere in the New Testament is used for almost any kind of service that people render to others in a kind of loving compassion. Any kind of help you give as a Christian to another in service to them is deaconing. So in one sense, we're all called into this service, into this deaconing. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul uses the word to refer not just to general service, but to refer to a particular office in the church. The New Testament teaches that there are two continuing offices in the local church. We considered the first one last week, the role of overseer or pastor or elder or shepherd. That's the first office, the one who gives spiritual oversight and leadership and responsibility for teaching the congregation. Well, the second office is this office of deacon, those who are called to serve under the eldership to care for the practical needs of the ministry. They care for the practical needs of the people. And so the deacons are those people who really are used by the Lord to not only sustain the growth of the church, but to meet the needs of the church. The best place to see that in the way of an illustration, if you will, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, passage that I mentioned a moment ago, a passage what many people think is sort of the beginning, the germinal stages of the diaconal ministry. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. This is what we read there. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You see, there's a problem there of meeting the practical needs of the widows, and that problem is causing division between Greek and Hebrew-speaking widows. So the 12, that's the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Again, the word there is not deacons, but it's the same idea. The way to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now notice verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's a wonderful picture of what a deacon is and a picture of why this diaconal ministry is so critical. If we're putting what a deacon is and the ministry and its purpose into one sentence, we might put it this way. The deacon, filled with the Holy Spirit, under the leadership of the elders, commissioned by the church, is a servant who serves so that, number one, the word of God multiplies. The number of disciples, number two, is increased. Strife is absorbed in peace and unity in the church, and the practical needs of the body are supplied. Let me give that to you again. The deacon, filled with the Holy Spirit, under the leadership of the elders, commissioned by the entire church, is that person who serves so that, number one, the word of God multiplies. Number two, the number of disciples is increased. Number three, peace and unity are maintained in the body. And number four, the practical needs of the body are supplied. A lot rides on the ministry of deacons. It's a critical office. And in many ways, our entire experience, just like that fictional experience I used in the introduction of the restaurant, our entire experience of the local church depends upon the effectiveness and the character of those people who serve us as deacons, who wait the tables of God's church. They're the ones who make our ride smooth. Some of you may remember, I've shared with you before about the first car I owned, 1977 Ford Mustang. It was the car, I think, that first gave Ford the reputation, you know, found on the road dead, fixed or repaired daily. That was my Mustang. It was white with a little red pinstripe and had a little red rag top, and the top was peeling away, and the car needed work. And guess what I spent my money on? I spent my money on the sound system. you could hear me long before you saw me. You know, I wasn't getting anywhere fast, but I was getting there loud. And I used to love that little car. And that car, man, it with regard to shocks and struts, that car didn't appear to have any. I mean, you'd hit a speed bump and you'd be bouncing two blocks later still, you know, just bouncing down the road, you know. Now, most people thought I was just rocking to the music, you know, because it was just bouncing. And if you got it up to around 50, 55 miles an hour, if you want to take it out on the highway and blow it out a little bit, you know, around 50 and 55, they couldn't tell it from on the outside, but on the inside, you were shaking like this, you know, trying to keep the dashboard together and the wheel, man, you know, just terrible alignment, you know. But it sounded good. I was blasting. What it needed were shock absorbers. And what it needed was an alignment to keep it on its path and to keep it running smooth. And that's what deacons are in the church. They're the ones who absorb the shock of potential strife and disagreement. They absorb the shock of the needs of the church. And rather than multiplying the strife, they quiet it. And rather than letting needs go unmet, they serve the needs. And as they do that, they keep the church on the rails. They keep the church focused on the ministry of the word and of making disciples. And by God's grace and the blessing of His Spirit, the word prospers and the disciples are multiplied. You may never see them, but the quality of your ride depends upon them. It's a critical role in the church. Well, it brings us to our second question. What who may serve as a deacon. We see that in verses 8 to 12 in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there are really two answers to that. First of all, we're given here qualifications for men who may serve as elders. And one of the things you're going to notice about the qualifications is they're pretty much exactly the same thing as what qualifies a man to be an elder, with one exception. Elders are required to be able to teach. Deacons are not. Doesn't mean that deacons won't teach. So, for example, our brother Ian Fenton will bring us the word tonight in our evening service. But the elder is the one who must be able to teach God's word, because that's central to the elder's function. And as I said, these qualifications really fall out in the same three categories as the qualifications for elders. They're qualifications that address a man's personal life, that address his spiritual life, and that address his home life. So in his personal life, a deacon must be a man worthy of respect, sincere, not given to indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. You see, he's a man that earns the respect and the admiration of others because he's dignified. He's serious. He's not silly or trivial about important things. And he's sincere, a word that it literally means he's not double-tongued. He's not forked-tongued. He doesn't say one thing today and then something different tomorrow. Well, he doesn't tell person A one version of the story and tell person B a different version of the story. His word is sincere, it's whole, it's trustworthy, not forked. And that he speak out of both sides of his mouth. It's a man with integrity. He's also not that drunk waiter slurring in his speech and speaking all loud and inappropriate. And not only is he not a drunkard, he's not even known. His reputation isn't a reputation for being a drinker. I mean, he may use this Christian freedom to have a glass of wine with his meal or to drink a beer with the boys as you watch March Madness. He may do that, but he's not known for that. And he certainly doesn't do that past the bounds of sobriety. He has self-control. He's a man of composure. He's a man who controls his appetites, rather than his appetites controlling him. And neither is he a swindler. He's not a cheat. He's not a flim-flam artist. He's not after dishonest gain, the Bible tells us here. He doesn't hustle others for his money, and certainly his position isn't a position that's being used to gain money. I mean, if he were that kind of man, not only could he not be a deacon, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 13 tells us that as a church, we shouldn't even associate with such a man. So bad would be his reputation and his character. How disastrous would it be for men to serve as deacons who fail in these personal character tests? And notice also his spiritual life. Two things stand out for us there. Verse 9, he's someone who's sound in the faith. And verse 10, he's tested. In verse 9, we see the requirement. He must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now in English today, when we talk about deep truths, I think we might have the mistaken notion about what Paul means here. Because when we talk about deep truths, we start to think about people who are so spiritual, who are so deep, who have these unique insights into everything and sort of know everything. But that's not what Paul means here. The word there is a word that Paul uses often in his letters. It's the word mystery. He keeps hold of the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, what's a mystery? Well, the way Paul uses the word, the way the Bible uses the word, a mystery is something that was hidden once before, but now in Christ has been revealed, has been opened to us. It's a word that Paul uses really for the basics of the Christian faith. So look down in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. There he talks about great is the mystery of godliness. And then he explains what he means. Those following verses are basically a description of the incarnation and the gospel. That's what he means by the mystery that the deacon keeps hold to. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he uses that word mystery to refer to the way Jesus lives in his people. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, there Paul uses the word mystery as a way of referring to the local church And the wonder that people who had centuries been set apart and divided have now been united in the church. Jew and Gentile have now been united in the local church. That's part of the mystery that Paul refers to. Or Colossians 4 verse 3, where mystery refers to the gospel itself. And we know those words in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 51 to 52, where Paul uses that word to describe the glorious change that happens to Christians in the resurrection and the coming of Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He tells us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when Christ descends and the last trump is given and the dead in Christ shall rise, we shall be changed and we shall be like this coming Christ, who is our God and Savior. This is what Paul means when he says the deacon keeps hold to the mysteries, to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And with a clear conscience means that he doesn't have doubts about them. He's not shaken by them. He's not tossed to and fro about them. Or he's not using these truths in some selfish way for selfish gain. No, his mind is free. His conscience is clear. He has embraced the gospel and embraced Christ. And notice, he keeps hold, a tight grip on these truths. He's rooted and unshakable. Sometimes it seems like we tend to think of deacons as, or we think of elders as kind of the brains of the church, the theological guys, and we think of deacons as sort of the hands of the church, the practical guys. Well, not according to the Bible. The deacons are as rooted and as solid as any of the leaders in the church. In fact, they're qualified like elders except for that one issue of teaching. They keep hold of the revelation of God with a tight grip. That's who they are spiritually. Secondly, they're tested. You see that there in verse 10. They must first be tested, and then if nothing is found against them, let them serve as deacons. Paul doesn't specify what the testing is here, but it is a real testing. The elders and the church are to know if there's something that disqualifies this man from serving in this role. This is the way Paul talks about a deacon being above reproach. It's a phrase he uses for elders. Here he says, let them be tested. It's the same notion. They are blameless. They're spiritually sound. Well, and also lastly, their home life. Just as with the elders, we're told that the deacons in verse 12 must be the husband of but one wife, must manage his children well, and his household well. And I think we're meant to make the same conclusion that Paul draws for us in verse 5 when he's talking about elders. When he asks the rhetorical question, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family well, how can he take care of God's church? This qualification means that the deacon is in his home taking care of a little church, and that's the preparation ground for serving the big church. Is as he serves his own family that he is proven and shown to be worthy to care for the family of God. And this idea here of managing his family well is what we said last week. It has not only the notion of leadership and managerial experience, but it combines this idea of nurture. So he's a husband of but one wife. He's a one-woman man. He's not a flirt. He's not casting about. His eyes aren't wandering and his heart isn't following his eyes. His eyes for one woman, his wife. And he attends to his children, nurturing them, raising them in the way that they should go, tending to them individually and particularly. And the business affairs of his home, paying bills and representing his family in the world, he does that, notice, well. He's not perfect, but he is an example of how to lead and to love a family well. The best illustrations of these qualifications are the living, breathing, serving examples of our deacons here at First Baptist. If the church needs men of personal integrity and spiritual maturity and diligent home life, I think we've been blessed with wonderful examples of that. Men like Rick Gorder, whose word is his bond, who's worthy of respect, sober in all things and generous. If you want to see what those personal qualifications look like, try our brother Rick. A wonderful example. or brothers like Ian Fenton. As I think about spiritual soundness and being blameless, as it's described here, I can't help but think of our brother Ian Fenton. I mean, to talk with Ian is to talk with a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he handles the Word of God with carefulness and insight, which is the same way he handles people, with carefulness and insight. I don't think I'll ever forget that image of Ian as our deacon, one of our deacons. So wonderful a picture of what it is to be a deacon. When Ian was serving at Shane and Ronnie's wedding reception, and he had the little waiter's towel dressed over his arm, literally serving their table, caring for them. That's a beautiful picture, and he does that daily with this church. And our brother Richard Lake, what an example of a brother attending to his home life and loving his family. I love getting lunch with Richard. We go out semi-regularly, and the first third to half of our lunch, Richard's talking about his wife and kids. I just love it. I mean, just verbal bouquet after verbal bouquet about his wife. How he loves Carla. How she's so much better than he deserves. How she keeps him straight, you know, and encourages him. And then his children, just his concern for his children, for Sarai and for Marcus, how he dotes over them and how he focuses on their spiritual life. I love having those lunches with him because he stirs me up, and I go home and tell my wife, baby, I love you, you know, you're better than I deserve. You know. Back in my mind, I'm thinking, I really believe this, but I'm not going to let Richard outdo me here, you know. He stirs us up to love and good deeds. I mean, if we want to see what these things look like in color and flesh, we need only look at our deacons. And if we really want that to sort of flow into our lives, we should serve with them. We should walk with them. We should get to know them. They are God's plan for us to learn what it looks like and how to live as servants. Well, that's the first thing we see in qualifications, or qualifications for men. But now let's turn over to verse 11. Because there we see qualifications for women. Now, remind you that the office of deacon and the office of overseer are two different roles. So that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul is very clear there when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, that the role of overseer, which he then begins to address in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, is a role that's restricted to qualified men. Well, now, since deacons are not called to teach, and they don't exercise the elders' authority over the whole church, the question that's sometimes debated is, can women be deacons? And the debate turns really on verse 11 here. What's meant in verse 11 when Paul says, in the same way the NIV translates it, their wives. The word there for wives could be translated either wives or women. And that means there are three ways to interpret this. We can interpret the word there the way the NIV and most English translations have interpreted it as referring to the deacon's wives. Now the word there is not in the original manuscripts, it's supplied in order to try and bring that interpretation to light. That's one way, their wives. There are two other ways. One, we can understand this verse to be referring to women who are themselves deacons. Or thirdly, it can be referring to women who are not deacons, but who assist deacons in their roles, what many denominations call deaconesses. Now what I want to argue is that this qualification in verse 11 refers to the second and the third, women deacons or women who assist deacons in their role. And there are a couple of reasons why I take this view. Number one, verse 11 begins with, in the same way. Paul uses that phrase, just like he does back in verse 8 when he says deacon likewise, he uses that phrase to indicate another in a list. So he started with elders up in verse 1, then he added deacons, male deacons in verse 8, now in verse 11 in the same way or likewise, he adds women deacons, I believe. The second reason I take this view, again, is what I've said earlier, is that that word there is supplied by the translators. It's more literally just wives or women. And that's important because it would be a little bit odd to see the Apostle Paul give qualifications for deacons' wives, but not give qualifications for elders' wives. That would be a little bit strange. So I think at least we can contest that view of things. And third, then, we have the example of women like Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul commends to the Roman church Phoebe, whom he describes as a deacon or a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And so it would seem that maybe we have examples of women who are playing that role in the scriptures itself. And finally, since deacons are not required to teach God's word or to exercise authority over the entire church, then a woman serving as deacon does not violate what Paul lays down in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And this view of things is in keeping with the guidance that the Lord had gave the church back, this church back in 2003. Some of you will remember a special forum that was convened in 2003 to study what the Bible teaches about leadership in the church and to present that to the congregation for its adoption. The church accepted the position that women may serve as deacons in this local church. And we've had the faithful example of Miss Dorothy Scott, for example, who has served us as deacon of benevolence for a number of years. And I believe that the position that was taken in 2003 is in keeping with God's word, even though there are godly Christians in other churches that may take a different view of things. So that's why I think this refers to women deacons and deaconesses. And so let's look at the qualifications real briefly. There are four things that we find here. Number one, that women must be worthy of respect. Number two, not malicious talkers. But number three, temperate. And number four, trustworthy in everything. And these qualifications make perfect sense when you think about what a deacon does. I mean, when you remember back to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, the church was about to be torn up. These folks from sort of a Greek camp and a Jewish camp were fighting in the church because distribution wasn't being made evenly. There were widows who were really fighting to figure out where their next meal was going to come from. And so when you have people dealing with situations like that, you want them to be trustworthy in everything. You want them to be respectable. You want them to be careful in their speech and temperate. So when the text here calls women to be worthy of respect, again, Paul means that these are dignified women. They're not like the women of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul talks about those weak-willed women who are led astray by every kind of teaching. No, these are women who are grave, who are regal, who are sober and respectable. And they're not malicious talkers. What a wonderful phrase that is. What a wonderful thing that the Lord would address this. Literally, it means they're not slanderers. The word that's used there comes from the same group of words that from which we get the word devil. They're not diabolos. They don't speak like our enemy, Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. Their speech doesn't represent the enemy. Their speech represents Christ. And they're temperate, they're self-controlled, like the other leaders in this passage. They have control over their desires and over their passions. They keep a bridle on their tongue. And they guide themselves into maturity in that way. And finally, they're trustworthy in everything. Her yes is her yes. What she says she will do, she does. She's a faithful steward in small things, as well as in the big things. It's the kind of woman you can count on. And again, that's important given the importance of their role. Now, even though I think this applies to women who are deacons, and it applies to perhaps women who assist deacons, can I just add a comment here assuming that it applies to the wives of deacons? I mean, it's a great encouragement to know that even if we interpreted verse 11 to refer to the wives of deacons, we have women here who are the wives of our deacons who not only meet but far surpass these qualifications. It's just an excuse for me to commend Gina Gorder and Carla Lake and Denise Fenton, wonderful women worthy of respect, wonderful women whose speech is seasoned with salt and with grace. Women who are trustworthy in everything, who serve alongside their husbands, in fact, who give joyfully their husbands to the work of this ministry. They are the kind of women who are worthy of honor among God's people. And so we praise God for them, and we thank you, ladies, for your generosity and for your service. Well, just a couple of quick applications before we close on verse 13. Again, the only difference between deacons, the qualifications that are listed here, and elders is this single qualification of apt to teach, of able to teach. And last week I encouraged us to think, as men in particular, about accepting verses 1-7 as a call, as an invitation, as a challenge to be what's described there, to be qualified in character as elders. And some of you may have thought at that point, well, I don't teach, I'm not gifted to teach, so I'm off the hook. Well, no, you're not. If you're not going to be an elder, be a deacon. Be qualified in character. Desire to be so qualified that if it's the Lord's will, you might serve in this fundamental ministry, which is the shock absorber to the church and the alignment to the church, which God uses to multiply the word and to multiply disciples. So I just want to renew that invitation to our guys, and not just our guys, but our women here as well. As we look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 8-12, we're looking, we hope, at a picture, a reflection, our own reflection in God's mirror, the mirror of His Word. And we pray that as we continue to stare into this mirror of God's Word, that more and more our reflection would match what we see here in God's Word. That ought to be our desire as Christian people. And if you're looking for a woman to marry, brothers, you want to hold her up to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. You know, look for that kind of woman. Or sisters, you're praying for a husband. The qualifications for this role is someone who leads his family and his household well, who is worthy of respect. Look at these characteristics as God's divine instruction to you for what to look for in a husband. Or what to pray for in a spouse that you already have. And again, I just want to encourage us not only to look and to watch Richard and Ian and Rick, but to join them in their work, to support them, to help them, to hear their calls for laborers and say, here I am, send me, and to do this work with them. And to not only do that, but to give thanks for those volunteers who are already doing that. I wonder if this morning I can just take a moment and ask those folks who are serving on the school board with Ian, or the finance committee with Rick, or in children's ministry with our brother Richard, if you would just where you are, just stand. Quickly, I'm running out of time. just to stand. We just want to honor you and to give God praise and thanks for you. There are many more who are still sitting. That's okay. Let's give these guys a hand, clap of praise anyway. We praise God for you. We praise God for your entering into that labor in all these various ways, whether it's on a committee or whether it's in children's church or Sunday school with the kids, serving in that way. And congregation, let us pray, finally, for more deacons. Let us pray for more servants to serve as faithfully as those that we have had over these several years. We need men to serve in practical areas of the church. We need women to serve in practical ministries of the church. Perhaps an usher, a deacon of ushers, a deacon of hospitality, a deacon of ordinances, or several deacons perhaps for benevolence, and children's ministry is so large, perhaps multiple deacons to join Richard in that work as well. Someone as a deacon who might oversee our audio and video and maybe our website and radio ministries. Lots of needs that we have. Lots of ways to serve. And this is why I really want to encourage us to hear and to heed God's call upon us to serve and to lead in this way. Well, on that note, we should conclude with verse 13 and our final question. Why should you serve as a deacon? Why do this? Why be the one who waits tables? Why be the one who gets involved in the messiness of the church? Why be the one the elders send to help out that Greek and that Jewish widow who are about to pull each other's hair out? Who wants to do that? We tend to think of serving tables as that thing you do perhaps as you work your way through college. Or we think of serving tables as that thing you do before you start your real career. Is that the way it is in the church? Service in the church is not like service in the world. Faithful service in the church brings great reward. Verse 13, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Two rewards, an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith. The deacon is a table servant, but he's honored among all. That's what's meant there, I think, by an excellent standing. In the Christian life, the way up is down. In the Christian life, those who serve are the ones who are promoted to the place of honor. The Lord Jesus came not to be served, he tells us in Mark 10:45, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Lord Jesus teaches us as his disciples that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He teaches us that those who would want to be first among his disciples must be what? Servants of all. And by their faithful service, the deacon becomes the embodiment of Jesus' own spirit and Jesus' own servanthood and Jesus' own character among his disciples. The deacons become the continuing reminder, the flesh and blood illustration of Christ's own humility as he washed the feet of his disciples and served them with his own blood. Because the deacons so embody Jesus in this way in their ministry, they gain an excellent standing in the faith and in the church and in the kingdom. And not only that, they gain great assurance in their faith when they serve well. Assurance is that confidence or that boldness or that certainty of our faith and our salvation. It's a remarkable thing that as the deacon cares for God's people, God cares for the deacon's soul, assuring them, giving them confidence, giving them certainty of their place with him in his kingdom. The very work itself becomes a testimony to the deacon's conscience that their faith is genuine and their eternal life secure. How wonderful, how marvelous that is. You realize that the deacon is the one who best sings, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood." They're the ones who sing that refrain, "This is my story, this is my song, praising the Savior all the day long." Again, great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. But what about the rest of us? Is assurance of our salvation something that only belongs to deacons? Let me ask you this. Are you sure? Are you confident? Are you boldly certain that at the day of judgment, you will be forgiven your sins, declared perfectly righteous before God, that you will escape God's wrath and the judgment of hell, and that you will enter joyfully into God's kingdom where there is eternal life and everlasting love and unending joy? Are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you sure you're going to be accepted by Jesus on that day when he comes to judge? Assurance is not just for deacons. This is why one of Jesus' apostles, the beloved apostle John in 1 John 5 verse 13 tells us that he wrote that entire letter, that he wrote these things so that we would believe in the name of the Son of God, so that we may know we have eternal life. What things was he referring to? He tells us in verses 11 and 12. He says, "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Assurance before God and with God is as simple as this. Whether or not, beloved, you have the Son. Whether or not Jesus is yours. Do you trust him to save you? Do you trust him to lead you? Do you look to Him and Him alone? Are you relying upon Him and Him alone to deliver you from God's judgment against your sins? Is He your only comfort in life and in death? Is He your righteousness before God, a holy God? Is He all your hope and stay? Do you love the Son? Do you welcome Him? Do you cherish Him? Do you embrace Him? Do you look to Him with affection and with thanksgiving? Is He the object of your hope? Is He the one you treasure and possess and cling to? Is He yours? Do you have the Son? Do you claim Him as your own for the removal of sins and for the presentation of righteousness before God? Do you claim Him as the only way to eternal life and to reconciliation with God the Father? Do you embrace Christ as the one who delivers you and carries you from darkness into the kingdom of light? Do you have Him? Is He yours? Are you depending upon Jesus alone for your holiness? Are you depending upon Jesus alone to be your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification? Are you depending upon your faith in Christ and being united to Christ to present you before God, not as a slave and not as a servant, but as a son, as one dearly beloved and accepted with the Father? Do you have Him? If you don't, He offers Himself to you. He freely offers Himself to you in the gospel. He offers all that He is and all that He has done and all that God has promised. He offers it to you for the having, for the taking, for the enjoying, for the claiming and the keeping and the delighting in. Christ Jesus in the gospel says, "Here I am, I'm yours. Take me. Be mine." And having the Son is as simple as turning from sin, repenting of it, and embracing Him in faith, relying upon Him alone, trusting in Him alone to save you and make you new and to present you before God faultless with great shouts of joy. And whatever's going on in your life, whatever sin you're troubled by, whatever hardness of heart you struggle with, Christ offers Himself to you, and He will conquer that sin and He will change your heart. Turn to Him. Embrace Him in faith. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate baptism. And in baptism, we're going to see a picture of that very offer that we're talking about. In baptism, we're going to see a sign of assurance. In these baptisms, we're going to see individuals say, "I have the Son." But in the baptism itself, we're going to hear the Son say, "This one is mine." And that may be you if you've not yet crossed over from death to life, from unbelief to faith. Put your trust in the living God who saves sinners. Let's pray together. Father, today You have set before us life and death, blessing and cursing. Lord, I pray that You would enable every heart and every person here to choose life, to choose Your Son, to trust in the Son of God, so that they may be bold and confident and fully assured that You have given them eternal life. Father, we pray that You would make Your word to change a man, to renew a man, to give them hope through Christ. And Father, again, we thank You for those men and women who serve us as our deacons. Assure them of an excellent standing and assure them of their faith and of eternal life. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name.